Good evening. A number of you came back to hear about fish sticks, I see. I'm not even going to talk about fish sticks. I just want to see if you come back, which is hilarious. You know, it's interesting to me when you think about, and we're going to continue what we talked about this morning, making God in our own image. The idea that how people view God in the church and outside the church. There was a poll that was done talking about this in the USA Today, and this monitor is not working up here, so I'll just try to read this. 24% or so talked about the fact that followers of this God see a cosmic force that launched the world, then left it spinning on its own. That's the distant God. Now, you think about it from that perspective, there's a lot of people that think that he created things, that he's there, but still view him to be distant and the danger that that entails. But you think about it, that's a quarter of the people that were polled. The critical God has his judgmental eye on the world, but he is not going to intervene either to punish or to comfort. That's an odd one. The benevolent God, 23%, still sets absolute standards for mankind in the Bible. More than half want the government to advocate Christian values. And I'm not saying any of these are right or wrong, just the poll. Benevolent God. You almost come away with this idea that he's not going to punish anybody. He's just giving and caring, and that piece is true. But there's a little bit more to him than that. The authoritarian God, 31%, is angry at humanity's sin and engaged in every creature's life and world affairs. He is ready to throw down the thunderbolt of judgment down on the unfaithful or ungodly. Wow. That's the people's perspective of God. That's sad to me. And the reality is, we're not talking about people necessarily in the world. We're talking about religious people, for the most part. People that view God to be either he's a distant God, he's just angry all the time, and he's critical, and he's judging me all the time. Right or wrong? He's benevolent. We talked about this morning. He's the genie. Or he's authoritarian, just waiting for that day to cast everybody possible into hell. How sad that is to me. And how sad it is when we read the scriptures and to see him for who he truly is and how people have changed him. And how we can do the exact same thing. There's some truth, don't misunderstand me, to some of these. You see bits and pieces of truth in them. He is a benevolent God. He is going to judge. He is the judge. He has all authority. So there's truth in every piece of this. However, it doesn't just take that little part of it. If you'd open your Bibles to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. In Exodus 32, this is when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and it says he was a little delayed. And what do the people do? No Moses, we need something to stand in front of us. It wasn't going to be Aaron, evidently. So Aaron took all the jewelry and threw it into the fire, and out popped a calf, according to Aaron. It just happened. Just popped out. But they needed something to bow down to. In verse 4, this is Aaron talking, says, or talking of Aaron. And he took this from their hand, the jewelry, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." How sad is that? They needed something to stand before them that they could look at and say, "This is what brought you out of Egypt." Because Moses wasn't gone. Brethren, Moses didn't bring them necessarily out of Egypt. He was viewed as the leader, but it's the God that brought him out of Egypt. Many today fall into the same situation of images of him. Here's your fish stick. You see Jesus? I mean, he's right there. You see him? Ham sandwich, ham and cheese. You can't see him as well, but he's right here. This is his nose. Yeah, same one. The eyes. You can see him. You see him. And people will travel to go get. There's a lady who took and got a tattoo of the cheese sandwich on her. So God was with her all the time. That's hilariously sad, right? There's the understanding of that perspective. But I'm going to tell you, there are people that fill congregations that have the same perspective of him. That if I have something that I hold close to me, I'm going to have God. He's with me. He showed himself to me this way. But you know what else this shows? People are longing to see Jesus. Even as crazy it is as a fish stick that just happened to be burnt and looks like Tyler. He has a beard. But think about that. People are longing to see something. There was a water that was coming out of the side of a wall underneath an overpass. And it was coming down and looked like Jesus. And people were flocking to see the water come down because it was in the shape of Jesus. What are we doing? And the hardest part is, when I hear things like that, you almost belittle it because it's so sad, so pathetic. But hopefully it opens our eyes to understand that there's opportunities for us to help them, but also for us to understand who God is. He's far more than any of these things. And so often we can be like those in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. We need something to see. Instead of, as we talked about this morning, it's through him in which we see. He helps us see clearly. As you go forward in this conversation, it reminds me so much in Exodus, the 5th chapter. Is that up there? Yep. Exodus, the 5th chapter, in verse 2, when Pharaoh is being talked to by Moses, and he just simply asks this question, who is the Lord? Who is he? Who is he? Who is the Lord? Why should I listen to you? Now, Pharaoh finds out very quickly. But that question strikes me. Who is he? Why should I listen to him? Why should I follow him? As we said this morning, there are people throughout this world that have a misconception of who God is. And no wonder they don't believe. It's almost like a cartoon of who God is. And not understanding who the true God is. And his people can fall into that same category. I used to struggle when I was younger personally, ever thinking that God was a loving God. That's what I struggled with. I viewed him to be vengeful. I could quote the verses. I could tell you what the Bible says on the subject. I could tell you that he was love. All the different aspects of it. But in my view, now looking back, I viewed him just to be vengeful. Mean. And that was my own issue. I needed to grow and understand that from a maturity standpoint. But I'm sure I'm not alone in that. And that there are people that struggle mightily with that. And on the other end, there's people that struggle thinking that God will not allow them to go to hell if they choose to go to hell, just by the things that they choose to do. It's not a big deal if it is. And the understanding of who he truly is so powerful. In Romans, the 1st chapter, again, the passage is talking clearly. I mean, this could be written today, much less, obviously, during the Roman Empire. This idea that man has decided, yes, we are surrounded by his evidence. And it's clearly seen, as he talks about here. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. We understand that as Christians. You see the evidence that there is a design behind this creation. You see it. You know, on a side note, I used to feel when people talk about the fact, how can you believe in a God? How can you believe in that when it's obvious that there's evolution, the theory of evolution, macroevolution? Until I finally dawned on me that, you know what this verse is saying? They're without excuse. They're the ones that are without excuse. How can you believe that there's not a God? We have to change our view of that. They're the ones that are without excuse. They knew that there was a God, it says next. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Love that verse. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The psalmist says, it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Not those that do believe. I think so often we're so afraid to let our light shine because we think people are going to think we're ignorant. So what? You know what this verse says? They're without excuse, brethren. And this is the hardest part. We know this. We know what it says, but living this can be so difficult for us. Because you almost feel belittled. Don't. Your God is an awesome God. And he is your Father. And people can see him. And it's up to them whether or not they're going to follow. They're the ones professing to be wise. And the scriptures say they're fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verse 25. Has it ever struck anybody the fact that in most religions or many different things that are out there, whether it's humanism, evolution, not that you should call them religions, but those two in particular, who's top in that? If I was going to make a religion, guess who the God would be? Scott. So evolutionists come along and say, well, you know, we're top. Later on, obviously, they're going to be smarter than us. That should never be a surprise. Why would that be a shock? That's our favorite subject. Instead of looking at something greater than us, that created us. I love the illustration of having watch parts and put them in a bag, and you can leave them as long as you want, and guess what that's never going to become? A watch. Never. We all understand that. But the most amazing thing, the amazing thing that we are surrounded by in this creation was an accident. And I'm the fool? I may be a fool, but not in that. That's nonsense. And we have got to stand up and start understanding that. Do we need to have the answers? You better believe it. No question about that. But I'm going to tell you, science fits in to God, not God into science. He's the Almighty. And we must understand that. When you think about all the evidence that is around us, whether we're talking about these things or not, you think about the fact that he says he's not going to do anything. Oh, is he going to send people to hell? Is he going to punish people for the things that they choose? Yes, to answer your question. Over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and this is why. Is God a loving God? You better believe he's a loving God. Is he allowing you to choose or me to choose where we're going to spend eternity? No question about that. But he's not only a loving God, and including in love, as we talk about here, is this little phrase that I want you to notice. In verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. We don't normally focus on verse 7 and 8, and deservedly so. But I want you to understand what he says in verse 6. It is only just. It is just what he's going to do to those who do not obey him and those that do not know him. That doesn't mean they never heard of him. He's going to give relief to his people. But it is only just. He is a loving God, but he is a just God. And the 2 Corinthians talks of in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, it's the understanding that we persuade men. Why? knowing the fear of the Lord. You know him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, because we're all going to stand before him and give an account. I want you to just take a second to think about that for a minute for yourselves. If you haven't closed your eyes, you can if you want. Just imagine what that's going to be like on that day. You think about all the things that you have done, and certainly God has forgiven us if we've asked for forgiveness. And we talk about this from almost like a dramatic thing when we talk about this. Oh, okay, here he comes. Talking about Judgment Day. There's coming a day when we're actually going to stand before God. I can't, as I say many times, I have trouble thinking about that. I can understand or think about you standing before God. I'm good with that. I'm going to talk about that all day long. I'm going to stand before him. And my dad's not going to be there with me? Or my mom, at least? My children won't be there? My wife won't be there with me? Just me? And everything I've ever done, he knows. And we walk around life as though he doesn't. Or we think, we'll say he does. We reread these verses. And then we get caught up in things and live life. And he knows. And Paul says, because we're going to stand before him and give an account for all that we've done, whether good or bad, we persuade men. That's the goal of when I'm standing up here. You persuade people to understand you are going to stand before the great I am. You're going to give an account for what you have done. I cannot imagine what that'll be like. But that doesn't change it to be any less real. You cannot make him in our image. We need to worship him his way. In Malachi, the first chapter, you talk about another passage, and we allude to this one very often, that could be written today from the standpoint of the attitude. Humans haven't changed whatsoever. But in Malachi, this is the last book of the Old Testament if you're looking for it. But Malachi, the first chapter, beginning in verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" I'm going to stop there. I'm offering a sacrifice, aren't I? I don't think God will mind how we worship him, does he? Yeah, he does. He absolutely does. Verse 13, a passage I love pointing out as a preacher. You know what the biggest issue, one of the biggest issues they struggled with? Boring. So boring. I've never sat and listened to myself preach before, so I don't know if it's boring or not, probably. But I do know this. It is God's word. And if it's coming across boring, I can put more fish sticks up, I suppose. But the reality is the subject, if we're talking about the truth, if it's boring, that may not be a Scott problem. The understanding ultimately of what the purpose here was. I have to go to the temple and I have to offer a sacrifice and I have to do all these things. My, how tiresome this is. Is to God. We need to worship him his way. In John, the fourth chapter, he talks about you need to worship him as he wants to be worshiped. His worshipers, in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. We can sing all day long truthful songs. If we never pay attention to the words, it's pointless. We can bow our heads and partake of the Lord's Supper by putting the bread and the fruit of the vine in our mouth. If you never think about the Lord, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. We can go through the motions. We can go through the truth piece, if you will, the book, chapter, and verse part. But it is to be done with spirit, the understanding behind it, with purpose behind it. Those are the true worshipers that he's looking for. Over in Titus, the second chapter, as we begin to bring the lesson to the close, Titus puts it this way, beginning in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." I love that. Zealous for good deeds. It's one of those words. It's one of the buzzwords for me. Diligent. Zealous. That's what we are to be. Not to be going through the motion. Not to be so caught up as though this is some sort of a difficult burden that we have to worship him. He is a loving God. He is a just God. He is a caring God. He is a God that is abiding in us. He is not distant from us. But we have got to understand that you and I can walk away from him. And we need to understand that he is a wrathful God. And the point, ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 1 says, whether we're talking about Paul, whether we're talking about us, that our job is to imitate Christ, as we talked about this morning. Are you imitating him? Are you serving him? Do you have a relationship with him? And as we talked about last week, are we abiding in him? All of this conversation throughout the whole year, the last few weeks, is leading up till next year. We've talked about being a child of God so often, and we will continue to do so. But being a child of God, you need to understand who your Father is, who he truly is. You also have to understand your responsibilities and what comes with being his child. And that's where we're going next. If you're not a child of God, as I've said many times, I cannot even begin to tell you what you are missing. And I'm talking about through the true God. The true God. Are you serving him? That's what we're going to sing in just a minute. I thought there might be another slide. Thank you. Are you serving him? And if you are you zealous? I'm sorry, I can't make this clear enough, I don't think. We're all going to stand before him, and I'm afraid that so often people think it's going to be like Wes Mason. Come on up. And half of us will be zealous, and the other half may not be as zealous as we possibly could, and we're all going to get in because of the zealous crowd. Like it's a curve. You're going to stand before him. You. Me. And he's going to try to figure out, or he's not going to try, he knows, whether or not you've been a person that is zealous for living for him. Or are you just viewing him as a burnt piece of a fish stick? Or as this morning like a superhero? Or the genie? Or do you understand he's the God of all things? That his son died for you, bought you, as Titus just talked about, redeemed you. To be his people, to live for him, be zealous for good works. If you're not a child of God, now's the time. Understand the danger of your soul. If you have done those things, but you're not living zealously, I strongly encourage you to start now. Start living for him. Let us all be the people that we need to be. He has given his absolute best for us. He deserves our best. And if we can help you with that, we'd love the opportunity. Always pray for one another. Continue to pray for one another. Today I was reminded of how awesome this congregation is. And as the great Paul would say, excel still the more. Continue. Keep growing. Be the spiritual people that we are to be. And if we can help you with that, we would love to. If there's anything we can do for you now, I ask you to please come as we stand and sing.